after service. So if you want to see men corporately pray for our church, I would strongly encourage you to come to our Bible study after, where we're going to conclude our study on prayer with corporate prayer led by the men of the church. It's going to be like something you've probably maybe never seen in a church before. So it's just a blessed thing when God raises up godly men to glorify him. And that's what we're really looking at today as we continue to look at the Christmas story in the Gospel of John. So please open your Bibles to the Gospel of John. We'll be looking at verses 6 through 13 today as we continue our sermon series titled The Night Before Christmas. Here we discover the days leading up to the birth of Christ and how they help us to understand who he truly is. That's the purpose of this entire series, is to see Jesus for who he really is. For what you know about God tells you the most important thing about yourself. And today we're looking at God's plan of salvation in Christ. Simply, we can break it down as this. We see a man and a message, a preacher and the proclamation. You see, the story of Jesus in the manger, it must be told. And that's what we discover today in John chapter 1, starting in verse 6. Here God's person and power are unleashed in an unstoppable plan designed to forever change the world. John chapter 1, verse 6. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It's Christmas time. It's time to consider the Savior. And just like any season or any holiday, there's all sorts of different decorations. Christmas is perhaps the most diverse. That's a little funny, if not strange. I don't know if you've ever thought about it or noticed it. Most of the holidays that we celebrate are rather straightforward, right? Thanksgiving, it's a comforting holiday. You got turkeys, you got pumpkins, it's harvest time. Same with Halloween, right? It's scary, but it's pretty consistent. There's skeletons, there's witches, there's ghosts. It's horrifying at times, disturbing sometimes. There's Easter, maybe a little bit more diverse. There's the resurrection, and then there's the Easter bunny. But Christmas gets downright confusing. It's really hard to know the exact theme. Now just imagine being a child, you know, driving. You have reindeer, you have Christmas trees, you have stars, you have gingerbread men, you have elves, you have presents, you have lights, you have candles, you have sleighs, you have nutcrackers, you have toy soldiers. Don't forget, sometimes there's a nativity there. There's maybe a menorah. It's an incredible assortment of decorations, a medley of religious, secular, and traditional images, but perhaps one stands above the others. He has reached near iconic status, universal acceptance, and his name is Santa Claus. Right? Everybody knew it. They just didn't want to say it in church, didn't you? Is that okay? How did we get here? Who is he? Is he even real? Well, yes and no. Santa, as he is currently portrayed, is a lie. a fabrication by marketers to get your money at Christmas time, and it works, doesn't it? But there's a real man behind the story, and it's incredibly interesting. The real Santa Claus was actually a 4th century pastor named Nicholas of Myra. And Nicholas of Myra was a pretty interesting guy. There's a lot of legends about his life, stories about his incredible generosity, stories about he secured the release of innocent prisoners or helped a family in poverty. He was a Christian and later a bishop of Myra. But the legend that I want to focus on really involves his faith and his service as a leader of the church. And it's a story at the Council of Nicaea in 325. It's really a church council, really the first of its kind. God's people would get together to discuss important issues. And this issue for the first council was the deity of Jesus, who he was. Really the key component of the gospel message. Without him, you'd have nothing to proclaim. And this was a message that was near and dear to Nicholas of Myra, one he was willing to die for. He was already exiled for it, almost lost his life for it. Yet during this council, arguments were presented against the deity of Christ, and particularly by a man named Arius. He presented an argument not unlike Jehovah Witnesses today, where he adamantly denied the Son of God possessed the full equality with God the Father. He was a created being. And this is where we pick up the story and learn a little something about Saint Nick that probably many of you don't know. Author William J. Bennett explains the story well. He says this: tradition says that Nicholas was one of the bishops attending the Great Council of Nicaea. And as he sat listening to Arius proclaim views that seemed to him blasphemous, his anger mounted. He must have asked himself, "Did I suffer through all those years in prison to listen to this man betray our beliefs?" His anger got the best of him. He left his seat, walked up to Arius, faced him squarely, and slapped him in the face. The bishops were stunned. He was actually thrown in prison for it. This would be like going to a prayer breakfast with the president and slapping someone down. Maybe not the best way to exhibit your Christian character, but certainly a clear stand upon the truth. Christ is not a created being. He is the God of the universe. It's all pretty dramatic. So Saint Nick, Nicholas, did worship Jesus. He was zealous for Christ's honor, and his convictions never wavered. So when we come to the Christmas season, and even when we see Saint Nick everywhere and anywhere, I want us to remember who he was. Because if he was alive, he wouldn't be pointing to himself. He wouldn't be pointing under the tree. He would be pointing to Jesus Christ. That's the messenger. That's what it means for the message to change your life. And that's what we discover today. Really, the man and the message, John the Baptist and the gospel of Jesus. This is what we find in the scripture for today. Here we continue to explore the night before Christmas, and we walk in the shoes of John, and we come to see and perceive and feel his beloved gospel. Here is someone willing to lose all of his reputation so that God's plan can continue on. And I want us to look at this plan in 4 points. I want us to see the preacher, the presentation, the problem, and the promise. The preacher, the presentation, the problem, and the promise. But before we do, I just want us to set us back in the Gospel of John to understand the context. Because we remember, this Gospel is written to prepare its reader for the coming of Jesus, for his birth. So look at John chapter 1, verse 14. We see this reference to the incarnation of Jesus. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." The Gospel of John is pointing us to the coming of Jesus in the flesh. And John does this by giving a master class in theology for the common man. And that's what we've been studying the last few weeks. He starts by looking at the person of Jesus in the first two verses of the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Here we see Jesus, pre-existent, co-existent, self-existent. He is the God of the universe. He is the source of all life. We also discover his purpose. He's not just a God up in heaven with no purpose. No, he has a clear purpose for his people. He has an immense power. We see this in verse 3 and following. It says, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Here we saw the exclusive power of Jesus. All things came into being through him. Nothing came into being apart from him. No one is like him. No one creates as him. And his power is not only exclusive, but it's effective. He speaks and it's done. He purposes it and it's accomplished. And it's enduring. It never fails. It will go to the very end. This is an incredible theology that John is relating us to help us understand all that Jesus has promised and what he has come to do. And he really directs this power in the final verses, verses 4 and 5, at men. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The purpose of Jesus coming to earth was to enliven their hearts, to enlighten their eyes, and this cannot be stopped. In these short five verses, John forces us to consider the complete sovereign power and unquestionable authority of the person and purpose of Jesus. And now, in our verses for today, he turns us to his plan. I know the word purpose and plan are very similar. They can be easily confused, but there's an important distinction. Purpose is the guiding vision. It's the 5,000-foot view, the big picture, the goal, the theory, the objective. A plan is something different entirely. A plan is how it gets done. The nuts and bolts, the concrete, the blue collar. This is what you do. Without a clear purpose, our plans can lack direction and meaning. And without a solid plan, our purpose may never be accomplished. But God gives us both, and that's what we discover today. Here we see God's timeless will coming into time to accomplish all that he desires. And it starts with the preacher. Starts with John the Baptist. Verse 6. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. You know, this is almost how God always works, isn't it? And every time, it makes me stop. A perfect God with an unstoppable purpose, all power, works in imperfect men who are powerless. Why does he do this? Well, here we see why. First, he needs to change the heart of the preacher before he can change the heart of the people. The preacher needs to understand the message, take it to heart, and apply it to his life. So let's look at John the Baptist. Let's look at who he is. And you see here, it's simply called John. Every time we see this name, John, it's used 18 times in this gospel. It always refers to John the Baptist. So he's not talking about himself. The gospel writer is not talking about himself. He's talking about John the Baptist. He's talking about the forerunner, the final prophet of the old covenant. In this verse, we discover that John was sent by God. The word in the Greek is apostello. It's one who is sent with unique authority. He has an important message. He has an important task to accomplish, but he's also an important person. This word highlights how John was set apart before birth with a commission unique to God to turn the hearts of Israel to Jesus. You find this commission in Luke, the beginning of Luke, you find it, Luke chapter 1, verse 15. The angel Gabriel speaks to Zechariah, and he says this, "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor. And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous so as to make a people ready for the Lord." This is his unique commission. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. He's focused on the nation of Israel. He will go before the people for the coming to prepare them for the coming of the Lord. He has a special mission. And he also has a special name. He's sent from God, and his name is or was John. In fact, earlier in Luke, the angel Gabriel instructs Zacharias, "You will give him the name John." Right? For some of us who have recently had babies or are currently carrying babies, that would be nice, wouldn't it? The name's just given to you. But it's not. But this baby, it was given by God, an incredible name. The meaning of the name, it forms two Hebrew words which are transliterated into Greek. The first is Yah, short for Yahweh, and the second is Hana, a verb to give grace or to be gracious. So the name John means God or Yahweh has been gracious. That's his ministry. He has a name from heaven with a direct commission from God. That's who he is. But we also discover in this verse, while who he is rare, while he's set apart by God, the mission that he has been given is far more relatable. Look at verse 7. It says this, "He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him." He came as a witness to testify. Now, that's really the focus of this passage. That's John's main occupation. That's what he does. The term witness, it's important in the fourth gospel. It appears numerous times, but it doesn't originate in Christianity. It actually is originated in the courts of law. A witness would give the evidence. The root of that word is where we get our word martyr. They would give the evidence and be willing to die for it. They would not change their position. That's John the Baptist. That's his calling. He's been given a unique insight into who Christ is, and it's only intensified by the following verb. He came as a witness to testify. Right, the noun is witness, the verb is testify. Here we find the action. In fact, you could literally translate this section, "He came as a witness to bear witness." Very simple, his task. He came as a witness to tell the truth. It's a little repetitive, but John makes his point clear. While John has a special commission, it does not originate in him. He has the truth, but it's not sourced in him. He is only there to present the facts, tell things like it is, cut to the chase, to not add or subtract from God's plan. And his message is to center on one purpose, really a single person. He only points to the light. So he came to testify about the light. The light is a reference to Christ. John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." So he's not pointing to himself, right? He's really minor. He later says in the gospel, "May I become less, may I decrease in Christ, increase." And he's not speaking about God in general. There's a lot of people who speak about God in general, or the light in general, like some sort of New Age philosophy. John came to speak specifically about Jesus Christ as the light and to continue to do it no matter what happens. That was John's main mission. And God made it very clear for John. John was not a prophet who had any special abilities or miraculous gifts. There's many prophets in the Old Testament. They could heal, They could pray victory for an army. They could tell you what was going to happen in the future. But John didn't have any of that. John merely came to speak the truth. John chapter 10, verse 40, it says this. It says, many came to him and were saying, well, John performed no sign, no miracle, no wonder. Yet everything John said about this man was true. That's a simple mission, isn't it? He has come to bear witness. He has come to speak the truth so that all might believe through him. That's an incredible statement. He has a clear purpose, a clear mission. He wants to deliver the truth so people come to believe. He's not some sort of bystander to the message. He is compelled to deliver it so people have a change of heart. He doesn't want them to just consider it. He wants them to believe it, to know it, to act upon it. And it comes through him. This is an interesting place in God's plan. He gives us the preacher not to believe in, but to believe through. We believe in Christ, but it comes through John. Hebrews 11 talks about Abel, and it says this, he still speaks even though he is dead. It's the same thing with the Gospel of John, with John the Baptist. It's the same thing with everyone who preaches the truth. This is a strange introduction in the Gospel of John, if we consider all that we've learned. We see his person, he's pre-existent, self-existent, co-existent. We see his immense power and purpose. And now we have this man, a man which is not perfect. In fact, John the Baptist even at times doubted if Christ was the Messiah. Go to Luke chapter 7. Set apart in his mother's womb, filled with the Holy Spirit, given a special commission and a very simple plan, he still doubted. Luke chapter 7, verse 19. Summoning two of his disciples, John, this is John the Baptist, sent them to the Lord saying, are you the expected one? Or do we look for someone else? Wow. He was sent to reveal Jesus, yet he's still wondering, Jesus, are you the one? He's just a man, powerless, fallen, but he was faithful. He would stick to the truth. He would continue to proclaim that witness. Jesus is, of course, going to answer him, yes, John, I am the one. Continue to do your ministry. And that's what he does till the day that he dies. He loses his head for his proclamation of Jesus. And we have a lot to learn from this. Jesus, though in the manger, can be heard. And it comes and it starts through the witness of his people. Starts with John the Baptist, but it continues with his disciples. You see this in Acts chapter 5, verse 27. His disciples are called before the Sanhedrin. They say, you can't preach and teach about him anymore. And they say, we must, because we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him. You see, we're all called to be witnesses of this message, to tell God's word to people, to give them the presentation. So back to the Gospel of John. We've looked at the preacher. Now let's look at the presentation. Presentation, verse 9. There was a true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. This is the basis of the gospel message. If you're wondering what it is, and there's a lot here in this little verse, it's really a summation of the gospel, and it always starts with the light. There was the true light. The gospel always and forever will begin with the person of Jesus. It doesn't start with your felt needs. It doesn't start with what you think you want. It doesn't start to how you can fix your life. It doesn't start to so how you can do it right. It starts with the person of Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection. That's the message that must simply be preached. It must be declared. And you see, he declares it regardless of whether people are going to understand it, apart from whether people are going to accept it or reject it. Simply, the light must shine. That's what we see at Christmas. Jesus must be known. But such a commitment to declare the light, to shine the light, also helps to reveal the predicament that we are in as men and women in a fallen world. You can never understand the darkness you live in if his light is not shed upon it. That's why John uses that adjective, the true light. This is authentic, it's real, it's sincere. It means only he can cut through the darkness, and only in him can we find real meaning. That's the beginning of the gospel. It's in Christ alone. It's for Christ alone. It's by his glory. And then John makes a contrast to the world. He says, there was a true light which coming into the world. This is the incarnation. Jesus is eternal. He's God. He's existed forever. But there was a moment in time that he emerged in time and space as a baby. He arrived in the flesh, and he came into the world to declare who he was. And that word world, it kind of brings to mind planet Earth, right? Or the universe or something like that. But it really focused on mankind, human beings, you and I. And more specifically, how we are in rebellion against God. The world, again and again, throughout the Gospel of John, is equated to darkness. John chapter 3, verse 19, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. That's the gospel message. Jesus is the light. He has come into the world, but the world is filled with darkness. But there's one more aspect. As this message is preached, the reality is that this light enlightens every man. Now, what does this mean, right? Is the gospel message this? Jesus has come to mankind. Light has entered darkness. Now we all get it and everything's better. Is that the gospel? That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Jesus came, he lived, he died a long time ago, and now everybody's better, everything's better, there's no problems. It's ridiculous on the face of it, right? We all got problems. In fact, that's universalism, right? Jesus came and he died and everybody is going to heaven. That's not what this is saying. This verse is not talking about some sort of inner illumination. No, instead, it's talking about objective revelation, the power of the light. We actually found a similar verse in verse 4 of John. John 1:4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. It speaks more to the reality than the relationship. You could translate this verse, there was the true light, which coming into the world shines on every man. One commentator wrote this, the true light shines upon every person, whether they see it or not. That's the picture that we have here. Here the light comes into the world, it invades the darkness and shines on every man. And when it does so, it reveals two important realities of the gospel message. The first is this, the gospel is for everybody. The gospel comes without distinction. It goes out to all people. It shines like a beacon, like a light. People often think the gospel message is for those who get their lives together. You hear people talk about this, well, I got to get my life together before I come to church, right? The walls are going to come down on me. That's not an understanding of the gospel. There's not a target audience. Instead, it is delivered without distinctions to the crowds, to tax collectors, to soldiers, to Pharisees. It's delivered without distinction to everyone. But as the gospel is delivered, there's also division. Jesus said it himself in Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. He said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." God's light shines on everybody without distinction, but it always makes a division. It always divides. In John's gospel, this is repeatedly the case. The gospel light shines on all and forces a division. Those who hate the light respond as the world does. They flee lest their deeds should be exposed by the light. But some receive this revelation and thereby testify that their deeds have been done through God. That's the preacher. That's the proclamation. It's just sent out. Sometimes it's called the general call. Turn to me, the end of the earth, and hear who this great God is. But it should cause us to ask, how do I receive this marvelous light? I don't want to be blinded by the truth. I must see it. And it takes us to our next two points, right? The next four verses that we have here in John. And this is really the application. What should I do? First, you must understand that as you hear the gospel, there is an incredible problem. There is a big problem. Despite the shining of the light, its brightness, we will never understand it. If you try to do so by yourself, you will always fail. This is perhaps the most depressing verse in all the scriptures. Read this. It says, John chapter 1, verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. This is a shocking two verses to read. Here we see the creation rejects the creator. The powerless reject the all-powerful one. Those that are loved reject their lover. When Jesus was not received by the people to whom he belonged, God himself was not received by the world that belonged to him. Right? And as you see this, there's certainly a reference to the Jewish people, right? He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. There's a reference to the Jewish nation, but you can't stop there. We've seen at the beginning of this text, it's all about his creation of the whole world. This is speaking about his creation, right? If the direct reference is the nation of Israel, it really points to all of us, to everyone. He came to the world, all people everywhere, shining the light, but they did not know him. They did not receive him. It's one of the most heartbreaking verses in the whole Bible. Simply, you could say, mankind, you and I, all of us, are incapable of perceiving his light, though it shines bright as a noonday. Remember, we looked at this a little bit last week in verse 5. It says, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. It shines, but we don't see it. Last week, we called ourselves incomprehensive. We don't get it. And we see this repeated today in this section. It says that we don't know him, and we don't receive him. Just looking at the full aspect of man, our mind, our person, our body, our will, our volition, we are set against him. And that's because of our nature. That's because of who we are. You see, who we are affects what we understand. What we know and receive and what we understand affects what we do and what we cannot do. What is this verse teaching? It's teaching this. It's something that theologians have called man's total inability, which means this. Lost sinners cannot respond to God at all as they are spiritually unable. They are dead. Apart from God granting them life and the ability to believe. It's a heartbreaking section of the scriptures. We are unable. Ephesians 2:1 says you're dead in your sins and trespasses. Speaks about our whole person. 1 Corinthians 2:14 focuses on the mind. It says the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. He can't understand them. He can't comprehend them. The light shines. The baby's right there. But I can't see it. I can't get it. Arthur Pink in The Sovereignty of God writes this, in and of himself, the natural man has the power to reject Christ, but in and of himself, he has not the power to receive Christ. This is a big problem, is it not? The light shines in the darkness. It's here. It enlightens men. It's on you and I. But we cannot receive it. We cannot know it. We cannot understand it. This is a question that has haunted man forever. How does a sinner truly come before a holy God? But we can't forget what we've studied, can we? Do we forget the rest of the Gospel of John? Because here it casts us at the feet of the person of Jesus Christ and the immense power of God. A power that is exclusive to Jesus, that is effective to always accomplish his will and will endure to the very end. That's the hope of the gospel of Jesus. That's the glory of Christmas. We are dead in our sins. We need the hope and help of God. Where can we get it from? Will it come to us? Lord, help us. I will help you. I can help you. It's an incredible message. The power that created the earth, the power that sustains life, is the same power that makes believers new again. Here we find the promise. If verses 10 to 11 are the most heartbreaking, the most depressing, well then verse 12 through 13 are the most hopeful, the most heartwarming. Here we find it. The gospel should and always cast us at the feet of the Creator God, verses 12 through 13. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. If you take these four verses just like this, it can get a little confusing. Right, verses 10 through 11 say, you can't receive him, you can't know him. You go to verse 12, it says, well, those who receive him. Well, I thought we couldn't receive him. How does this happen? What's going on? But if you understand the verses leading up to this, you know that it's God's power. That's the only way that you can receive God. It's the only way that you can be enlivened and enlightened. It comes through God exclusively. And John, just to make this clear, as he always does, I love John. He says, just if you weren't getting the point that this is all of God's work, I'm going to tell you right now, it's not of these things that you're coming to faith. He says, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Born. Not of blood. It speaks to your heritage, your bloodline, your family, where you've come from, your background. Not of the will of the flesh. It speaks to your desire, your emotion, sometimes to the fleshly world, reproduction. Nor of the will of man. It speaks to your choice, your volition, your willpower. That is not how you are born into the kingdom of heaven. It comes when you cast yourself down at the Savior's feet and you say, but by your power alone. That's what John makes clear. But of God. That's the new birth. You know, there are so many things in life that are a testimony to the human spirit, right? You drive over that bridge to Solomon's Island. I'm like, Lord, may this thing hold, right? And it does so far, so my prayers have been answered. Feats of engineering, right? How did they come up with that thing? And why did they have to make it so scary? Why couldn't we see the end when we were at the beginning? Victories in war, men fighting in the trenches, in the bitter cold, the will of the human spirit. Stories of survival and suffering. But true faith is not like that. True faith is not something that you can just grit your teeth and see it to the end. True faith is a testimony not of the human spirit, but God's spirit. Not of the human will, but God's will working in men's hearts. That's what we have here. And that's why it says this. He gave them the right to become the children of God. He gave them this right. Talking about adoption. To make an adoption, you have to make a choice. You have to make a decision. That's what God did for us. It's nothing that we can replicate. It's all by his power and grace. All by his choice. As we conclude, I just want to look at a few verses to really hit this home. The first is in John chapter 3. You can just turn there. Here, Jesus speaks to Nicodemus about the true birth. Nicodemus says, I want to be in the kingdom, right? I want to receive this light. I want to understand it and know it. How do I do this? And Jesus answered him, Nicodemus, this is not something you can work or will for. It's not by blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but by God. John chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? The greater question is, how can one make himself born at all? We can't. Our first birth we can't control, nor can we control the second birth. Says this, he continues, Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. God bears us. It's according to his will, according to his power that cannot be stopped. Go to Ephesians chapter 1. I always get a great encouragement from Joe. Works the front door. And this was one of the first verses that we were talking about this morning. He brought it up. Ephesians chapter 1. He said, can you believe this? This is such a sweet truth. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. Incredible reality. He chose us. His people are locked away in his hand. One more, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Speaks of this great reality, perhaps in the most simple way. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. It says, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in truth. As you're looking at what it means to be born again, you see it's the choice of God. God opens our eyes. He enlivens our hearts. He gives us a faith that sets us on the right path. Perhaps you're here and you say, well, how do I know? How do I know if this is me? Well, it's very simple. You believe the message. You hear the gospel call. You see the light shining in Christ, and you go towards it. You don't run away from it. You repent of your sins, the darkness of this world, and you embrace righteousness, the light of God in Jesus Christ. That's what it means when we come before the Lord on Christmas. That's the gospel message that draws us to the Savior and prepares our hearts to perceive his glory and worship him aright. Let's bow our heads as we pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you, and we know that your word is designed to humble us. It's designed to bring us low. We see ourselves as we are. We are a sinful, fallen people. And because of who we are, because of our greatest affection is always after sin, so too we see what we do. We always choose sin. God, we are of the darkness, trapped in the darkness, truly imprisoned, stuck in a cave. But you have brought us into the light. Your will, your choice, your plan has been made clear to us. What we once hated and fled from, we now love and embrace. Lord, help us to be humbled, but also help us to have a hope that you never deny the contrite spirit, that those who come before you, understanding that they are powerless, are not stuck between a rock and a hard place. They are put to their knees looking at a God who can do all things. So God, we petition you as believers that your power can work in us as we are so fallen and such broken people. Continue to sanctify us today. Continue to walk in the faith that you have delivered us. And Lord, I pray for the unbelievers here that have heard this message. And it's clear, it's obvious. We know that this world is filled with darkness. We acknowledge that we are powerless while we may strive for a time or a season or in a certain way. Life in this world will show us how fallen and broken we are. God, may this turn us to you. And may we find peace and hope in the plan of Jesus, a plan that is accomplished through a message which is delivered by fallen men, but changes hearts forever as we look at Jesus, our Savior. We pray this all in his name. Amen.